that he may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And those paragraphs there should really make us enthusiastic about being here today, because the grace of God is certainly being conferred upon us and bestowed upon us today. If you have a copy of God's word, my beloved, I would like for us to spend some time in the Luke chapter 14 this morning. When I converse with the elders here about the subject matter, I was thinking along the lines that if you look into our world, we're seeing, from my perspective, I'm 29 years of age, I'm seeing more and more young people leave the body of Christ. As I travel around the United States with my secular job, we have this conversation: why are there younger people not inside the confines of God's house? And I've been thinking about that Lost in God's House, that series, and so I thought about a lesson that we all need, and it's a lesson that I try to preach to myself on a daily basis, and that is the cost of discipleship. Sometimes, beloved, we get comfortable in the fact that we are on the roster of a local congregation, but to be in Christ is so much more than that. And what Jesus asks of us is really radical, it's revolutionary, and maybe we need to go back to the fundamentals as to why I obeyed the gospel, and to see if I obeyed the gospel. Because sometimes, beloved, when I study with people, some people have a caricature of Christ that's not the one that we read about in Scripture. And so this morning, I would like us to think about the cost of discipleship and what Jesus is asking of every single person. And I want us to ask the question: have I digested the teachings of Jesus as it is written in the sacred text? As we investigate God's word, we need to put ourselves in the story. And we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus happy with me in my life? And so I wanted to spend some time, beloved, thinking about Luke chapter 14. There was a renowned man in the denominational world. We don't necessarily ascribe to the teachings of them, but that sometimes in reading, I find stories that is a good preface to sermons, because to get our minds to be thinking about those things as we try to digest the teaching. But this man is known to us as Jim Elliot. And the story goes that Jim Elliot had a desire to go over to some foreign country and to share what he considered to be the good news. Now, so I'm not familiar with his teaching or whatever, what he taught, but I use the story not necessarily to talk about what he believed, but to use it as an illustration, as a segue as we get into our study today. But Jim Elliot had a desire to go to this foreign country where he didn't know anything about, didn't have adequate water, didn't have adequate power, none of these things. He had a desire, so I want to go share what I believe the good news of Jesus Christ would be. And so Jim Elliot thinks about it for days, and he goes to his wife and tells his wife that, you know, honey, I have a desire to go over to this particular country. I don't know how I'm going to finance it. I don't know any of these things, but I have a desire to go over there. And, you know, like most women, I'm sure, would ask him, well, what's your plan? What about the kids? What about the house? What about our life? And that's good thinking. I tell mom all the time, I think women are smarter than men, because sometimes we get these ideas and we go on a tangent sometimes, and so God gave us women to keep us balanced. But she asked him, we have a nice life here, Jim, and I don't want to go over to the foreign country. I don't want to put our children in danger. I don't want to do any of those things. And I like what Jim responded to his wife in response to her concern about this endeavor that he take. I like what Jim said to her, because I think it is indicative of what Christ is teaching us throughout the ages. Jim said to his wife the following: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to lay hold of that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to lay hold of that which he cannot lose. And with that thought in mind, beloved, let's jump into our study today. Let's read for some context in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 15 to 33, 35, rather. It's a lengthy reading, but I want to get our minds in the mold to digest what Jesus is teaching here as we think about the subject of the cost of discipleship. I tell you what, if we have any volunteers, someone can read for us the paragraph 15 through 24, and another person can read verses 25 through 35 to break up the reading here. Do we have any volunteers? Yes, sir, 15 through 24, yes, sir. Okay. Amen. Very good. Thinking about this idea, asking us the question, Paul always urges us to examine ourselves and then say, this is something, I think it's a lesson we must preach to ourselves daily as we think about a lot of times we're lost in God's house. And when we say lost, sometimes we can be baptized in the body of Christ, but we look in our life, we have not really given all to God that He demands. And so as we navigate this lesson, I want us to ask ourselves, have I given Christ this devotion? Am I doing what Christ asks us to do? Because we must always make the lesson very practical. But as we get into Luke chapter 14, it's very beautiful. Because if you look at the very beginning of chapter 14, Jesus is invited to a religious leader's house. And he goes to this house, and of course, they're trying to test him because he does some healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, you know, silence them as he always does, and he begins to give parables about how that you must take the lowly place, and that you don't want to go and lift yourself up and And he tell this man that when you invite, don't invite people who can do something for you. Don't invite the people that are famous or that has fortune and education, but invite the lowly, those who can't do anything for you. And he talks about this idea that those who will exalt themselves will be humble, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And now Jesus is not necessarily, this principle is not just for us to be good, hospitable people. That's not the point. Jesus always is challenging people's faith and building a foundation that he can build a heart that can accept the teaching as it pertains to the kingdom. Jesus always is teaching. And then someone says to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And when you read the Bible, don't you just like when people say the right things? You love it when someone is thinking on the spiritual level. That's beautiful. And this person says the right thing. Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to begin to teach us what it means really to be in the kingdom of God. And he's going to teach us what is involved in the kingdom of God. And he's going to teach us what he demands of us to be in the kingdom of God. In this parable, he gives a parable about the Great Supper. And if you read the Bible, you find a lot of imagery about a husband and wife, the Jewish wedding. And at some point, we may study that down the road, or I think we, when I came here last time, we talked about the Jewish wedding. But in the Jewish culture, they would have feasts and they would have weddings and they would invite people. And what would happen is, in our Western tradition, I think the groom stands at the altar and waits on the bride, but not so in the Jewish culture. The bride actually waits on the groom in the Jewish culture. That's why Jesus would say, "I go to prepare a place for you." He's somebody's bride, the church. And he would come again and take her, because the idea was that the husband would be betrothed to a wife and he would go and prepare a place. And when he prepared the place, he would come back and come and take his wife. That's why Joseph was betrothed to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so you have a lot of that imagery going on, a lot of that parallel. And so we have a great supper, probably of a wedding feast. And in the parable, we have representatives in there. We have those who were of the Jewish culture, those who were the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's covenant people. And God had issued an invitation to his covenant people. These were people who had the oracles of God, who were committed to learning the oracles of God. And the Bible said that they rejected the master's invitation because they began to make excuses. And so Jesus says unto them, "Go out into the highways and bring in those who are poor, those who are maimed, those who are lame, and those who are blind." And they did that, and they said there's still room in the house. And we stop right there, beloved, and just looked at what Jesus is saying, we would say, "Man, Jesus is a great man. He's a great politician. Everybody is welcome in the house of God." And that's true to a degree. Everybody is welcome in the house of God. The maimed, the poor, the outcast, the sinners, those who have done the base thing. Everybody is welcomed in the house of God. Now I want to pause here for just a minute, because Jesus is going to give some radical teaching. If we had a church right now full of people who were not acquainted with God, what would we say to them? If we had a church building of people who were atheists and we were trying to get them to follow Jesus, what would we say to them? If we're trying to teach people who may have a very nominal relationship with Christ, what would we say to them? It may shock us. It may shock us, beloved, that Christ preaches this type of message to people who had not yet decided to follow him. And the reason why I bring this up again is that I had to ask myself, is this the Jesus that I obey? Because sometimes the more I read the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible can be radically different than the one I have in my mind. There were three distinct audiences that Jesus dealt with in his personal ministry. Number one, he dealt with the multitude or the crowd. And these were people who were following him, but yet they had not placed full devotion into his teachings. they followed him, and many of the people in the crowd were there for some benefit, to see some miracle done or to receive some healing or something like that, but they were very nominal in their relationship. Then you had people who were the disciples, and Jesus would say after many parables, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples were those who would come and ask Christ questions in private because they were wanting to know, what are you saying? You are burning, you are teaching something that's burning in my heart. I want to know what you're trying to say. And to the disciples, Christ will explain the parables that will unlock the mystery to the teaching that he was trying to say. And the other audience he would teach would be the Pharisees or the scribes or the religious leaders. And to these, he would give nothing but condemnation because many times they were there to test Christ or to try to contradict Christ. They had a very condescending attitude. And to them, Christ gives nothing but condemnation. Read the gospel. You'll see that many times. It may shock us that as Christ give us this parable about the Great Supper and about how go out to the highways and bid all of those who are maimed, lame, and all of these things, tell them to come into my house. And in verse 25, we find the Bible says that great multitudes, make that distinction, these weren't disciples yet. Great multitudes. Turn over with me for just a minute. Keep your finger in Luke 14. I want to just emphasize and underscore this particular point. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And look at verse 17. Luke 6 and 17. I'm trying to underscore the point that the Bible makes a distinction between his disciples and the crowd or the multitude. The book of God says to us in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, and he, referring to Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. What do all of these people have in common? They're coming to hear Jesus. But the Bible says to us in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, that great multitudes went with him, and Jesus turns to these people who had not yet placed devotion in him and preached this radical and revolutionary message. Sometimes, beloved, when we have meetings and gospel meetings, sometimes they say, don't preach on that. Don't say it like that. But this is what Jesus said. And if we're going to imitate our master, then we must do it exactly like he did it. Look at what he says to us. This is the multitude. These are people who will be in our modern time who wouldn't even be Christian, may not have any affiliation with God. What did Jesus preach them? In verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I want to pause right here for just a minute. That's deep teaching because Jesus says in the C clause that you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple if you don't have a certain type of devotion. That was a commercial that would come on TV sometime. My father was in the Air Force. My oldest brother is in the Air Force, was in the Air Force. He got out not too long ago. And many of my family members and cohorts are in the military. And so when they have commercials sometime, I tend to pay attention. And I was looking at a commercial one time about the Air National Guard one time. And the Air National Guard gave an advertisement about free tuition, a few weekends out the month, have some money in the bank, free education. You won't have to make a large commitment. And I'm sure many people would think that would be great. They'll be take advantage of that opportunity. You know, that appeals to a certain type of people. Even myself, I said, well, maybe I need to go to the Air National Guard, get free tuition, stuff like that. But then I saw an advertisement for the Marine Corps. And the Marine Corps advertisement, there's no invitation to come for money or tuition or free whatever. It don't say that. It don't even advertise in that way. It says, always earned, never given. Now, I use the illustration not to talk about the military in general, but just to say that these two organizations appeal to people in two distinct ways. Two distinct ways. The National Guard is appealing to a certain type of audience. The Marine Corps is advertising to appeal to a certain type of audience as well, one who want to be challenged, one who may want to make a great sacrifice, even knowing that it may cost him or her life. And I think in like manner, Jesus is doing the same thing. Jesus is looking for a certain type of person. Although he is seeking all, he is inviting all, as he did in the Great Supper. But it's only a certain type of heart that can be in the presence of Jesus when we look at what Christ is doing and has done for the salvation of mankind. And with that said, Jesus teaches this man. He taught this same message all the time. He says, if anyone. Now, underscore that word anyone. Anyone would be those who would be rich, those who would be the religious leaders, the maimed, the poor. Everybody is included in this invitation or this teaching. If anyone comes to me, Christ would say, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And for a long time, you know, I would look at a commentary from time to time, and nothing wrong with commentary. They've been a great tool of many preachers and members here, and I'm sure here and other places. And I saw a commentary where it says the word hate, that means to love less. And I'm sure that's a denotative meaning. That's a very literal meaning of the word, but I do not believe at all that's what Jesus is saying. I think that kind of waters down the message of what Jesus is trying to say. I don't think that what he's teaching at all, to love less. No. It's deeper than that, my beloved. It's deeper than that. And it was reading this scripture, studying this paragraph when I was in college, that I realized I have not been walking with the Lord as I must, because I began to read this and I began to measure my life against what Jesus demanded, and I said that I need to make some changes. Because Jesus here says in this verse, literally, you must hate. The Holy Spirit put it there, hate, and he put it there for a reason. And sometimes, beloved, we want to turn the page to try to explain away one text. No, I want to encourage you, let's stay on the page today. Let us digest what Jesus is saying. Let us internalize his teaching. Let us say that whatever Christ is saying of me, asking of me, that I will do, because there are some implications of his teaching. I believe what our Lord is asking us in this text, if I understand it correctly, and if I don't teach it right, you with me at the back. And if I mispronounce or do something, I redact it, because it's God's word that we want to implement. And you all are my tools. We're all learning from each other. But I would believe what Jesus is saying, my beloved brothers and sisters, is that when you compare your love for God to the love of your brother, or to the love of your mother, or your wife, or your children, your father, or anybody else, it's like comparing love and hate. Your love for God is so deep. Your love of God is so long. Your love for God is so great. Your love of God is so sincere that it's like comparing love and hate. Let me illustrate it this way. Those of you who are married, let's say you cook your husband a cake. The women cook your husband a cake one day, trying to show him a loving gesture. And your husband come in and says, well, honey, you cook better than Sue. Or he may say, well, I love you more than Sue. Well, any woman going to say, well, who is Sue? Who is Sue? And why are you putting Sue on the same level as me? Vice versa for the man. No, we love our wives or our spouse, and there is nobody else. There is no rival to that relationship. There is nobody else in that place. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching. There is nobody else. And so sometimes when talking with people, there's become a tradition. We go to church on Sunday, go to church on Wednesday, and I give God some of my time. That's what I hear a lot of back in Mississippi. I give God some of my time. Or the question I ask, well, who gets the rest? Who gets the rest, my beloved? If you give God some of your time, who gets the rest? No. We give God our life. And there is nothing else. There is nothing else. There is nothing else. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 with me. Do you know what the greatest command is in this world? Well, God's word teaches us what the great command is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Someone read for us Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. I just want to pause and say, are there any questions or comments at this particular point? I meant to mention that. Feel free to interact, and if you have any questions at all, I get to talking and forgot to mention that, but feel free to interject or to chime in as we try to investigate this subject. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, with all your strength. And if you love God with all of these things, then there's nothing left for anybody else. And someone would say, well, Zach, how do I love my wife and how do I love my children? Well, you love them through the relationship that you have with God. And that changes every single thing. I remember one time at the congregation where I preach at, had a couple come in. And they wanted to do some marital counseling, and I'm saying to myself, I said, I'm not even married yet, so you may want to go to a season, brother. But I sat there anyway and sat there and talked with them. And the wife was saying, my husband does not respect me. He doesn't work like he should, and he don't clean up like he should, and he don't do this, and he don't do that. And I listened to what she had to say for about 10 minutes, and then the husband got it. He said, my wife doesn't do this and don't do that, and begin to complain and say, if she don't do this, I'm not going to do that, and things like that. And I said, what am I going to say to them? Because I'm just kind of inexperienced in this field. But I turned over to Luke chapter 14, and this is what I told them. And this is what we go back to our relationship with Christ. It doesn't matter, beloved, whether or not this person does this or does that at all. Our master above has told me to relinquish my life, to hate my life, and to serve him. And so whatever he tells me to do, I must do it. It doesn't matter if my wife respects me. It doesn't matter if my husband respects me. It doesn't matter if my children respect me. It doesn't matter if my employer respects me or treat me right. It doesn't matter if the brethren in church loves me or respects me right. Our master in heaven above has asked me to respond to people in a certain type of way, and it doesn't matter what it happened, because he tells me that if I don't have this devotion, I cannot be a disciple. And God has called me to be his disciple. And I think what happens sometimes in church, beloved, we pick and choose which commands we want to follow, don't we, sometimes? We pick and choose what commands we want to follow. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. And keeping with this idea of sometimes being lost in God's house, sometimes in one way that we're lost and that we don't obey this command, is I call it the sin of moralism. The sin of moralism. What is the sin of moralism, beloved? We live in the Bible Belt, and I'm sure many of you, even those who may come from a Protestant background, we go to church, you know, we eat dinner, we don't say bad words, we don't do bad stuff. We grew up in a very moral environment, and that's a very beautiful thing. As I travel this country, there are a lot of immoral environment that young people grew up in and people grew up in, but having grown up in the South, we are very moral people for the most part, I believe. And that's my opinion, and I could be totally wrong. But for the most part, in my lifetime, we are very moral people. And sometimes we're lost because we are moral people, we are good people, but we're not godly as God has defined it to be. Look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 18, and the Bible gives us a story about the rich young ruler. And the Bible says to us in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18, listen to what he says. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest me thou good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he had heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And he heard it and said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "Lord, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." The rich young ruler was a very moral man, wasn't he? If this was a man that, if I had a business, I would want this man running my business because he was full of integrity. If I had a daughter, I would want this man to marry my daughter because he was full of integrity. He did not commit adultery. If I was a parent, I'm sure that there would be a man that I would want to brag about to people and say how enjoyable it is to be his father or his mother to those who are women. If I wanted to get a lawyer, I would want to get this man. He didn't bear false witness. This was a very moral man, beloved. But in spite of the fact that he did not commit adultery, in spite of the fact that he did not kill, in spite of the fact that he did not bear false witness, in spite of the fact that he did not dishonor his father and his mother, in spite of the fact that he was very moral, the Bible says that he was very much lost. Very much lost. Although he was moral, although he was remarkable by a human eye, the Bible says that this man was lost. And why was he lost? He was lost because he was unwilling, as Jesus tells us to do, he was unwilling to hate his life. In his case, he was very rich. He was unwilling to hate his life, beloved, and to come follow the light. It's irony. He gave up the greatest treasure for human treasure. That's irony. The Bible has a sense of humor. And I'm afraid sometimes, beloved, that when we come to the Bible, we have the same moments like the rich young ruler, and we tend to ignore some things that God asks us to do. One of the things that we find in churches sometimes is the lack of forgiveness. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 17 for just a minute. We want to make the lesson very practical. In the world that we live in today, it's a very debased world. It's all about me, myself, and I. If someone do something to me, I'm going to get them back. If you mess up with me, I'm going to sue you. We live in a world that forgiveness is seen like it's a foreign idea. But notice what Jesus says unto us. And sometimes forgiving someone can be very hard to do. And I think sometimes this is one of the commands that we fall down at as human beings, because human nature sometimes fight or flight. Someone does something to me, you want to get back at them. But look at what Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Did we really, I know we read through that kind of quickly, but are we understanding what Jesus has said to us? Jesus says that if my brother sins against me seven times in a day, he didn't qualify to sin. He didn't qualify. Suppose my brother lied on me seven times in a day and came to me and said, I repent of that. Forgive me. Jesus is saying it's not for me to go and be an investigator to see whether or not he did it or not. That's not for me to do. Suppose someone stolen from me. They may bear the consequences of that, but they come back to me and say, Zachariah, I repent of me doing that. Jesus is saying it's not for me to investigate whether or not that person is sincere or not. Suppose this person has done something very damaging to my reputation and come to me and say, Zach, I repent of that. Jesus is saying it's not for me to figure out if he's sincere or not. That's not our job as Christians. Jesus says that if he comes to you and repent and say he repent, your job is to do what? Forgive him. Now, he didn't ignore the rebuke. He said you need to rebuke your brother. If someone sins against you, rebuke him. But if he comes to you and repent, he said you must forgive that individual. And the apostles and disciples understood the weight of this command, and they said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I had a situation about a month or two ago. A good sister in Christ used to work with me. Good young sister, young engineer, very bright girl, on fire for the Lord. And the job let her go just for no reason. Just let her go. And it was a shock to all of us at our particular facility. And they misrepresented her a little bit in the documentation. And she attends the congregation north of where I live. And she was struggling really hard with forgiving the people in upper management. She was struggling really hard with that. And we had a conversation, she, I, and some other young brothers and sisters in Christ. And I said, we all said the same thing. You know why we should forgive people, beloved? I don't know about you, but I've gone to God many times about some of the same weaknesses in my life. On many different occasions, I've gone to God, sometimes be strong in 5 years and then struggle with the same type of weakness, and going to God, asking God, help me with this weakness, forgive me of this sin, didn't say that right, I didn't think the right thing, going to God many different occasions over some of the same type of sins. And I'm sure many of you may have done the same thing. And every time we go to God, 1 John 1:9, we have the confidence that if I repent and pray, he will forgive me of all of my transgressions. Every single time I go to God about something, whether great or small, no matter how infinitesimal it may be, no matter how gargantuous it may be, God says, Zechariah, whatever you do, I will forgive that sin and will remember it no more. And when I think about that, beloved, and come down to forgiving someone, I must think about how many times God has forgiven me in this life. How many times we have been rebellious? How many times have we knowingly doing something that's wrong, knowing that it's wrong? And when I think about it from that perspective, having relinquished my life to Jesus, as he asked me to do in Luke 14, then the forgiving business, I'm not saying it's going to be easier, but in my mind, it becomes doable from a human and practical perspective. Any questions or comments? What time do we normally stop? Okay. Leave you one last thought. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. bearing a cross in the Roman world meant crucifixion. And what Jesus is asking us every single day is to come and to die on the cross daily. Die on the cross daily. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I'll leave you with this question. Are we dying with Christ daily? Are we allowing things of this world to distract me from my devotion to God? Is it my family? Is it my spouse? Is it my job? Is it the TV? Whatever the case, what is something hindering me from giving God my total devotion? And if something is, Jesus asked me to let that be put to death upon the cross. I thank you for your time and attention, beloved.